And this morning, first service, when the band played that song, I got chills because it fits so perfectly with the book of Ecclesiastes and the message of Ecclesiastes. And David and I haven't talked about the sermon series. I don't think we've had any significant conversations other than me mentioning I was going to do it. He just puts in a tremendous amount of work behind the scenes, thinking and praying and reading scripture to figure out what things, what songs are going to best fit. So I really appreciate all the effort he puts into that. We had a couple weeks here as Cornerstone. My family, not as good a couple weeks. We had a couple weeks off, and it was just a horrible vacation. So if you want to know about it, you can ask me later. But the church had a good couple weeks. We had the progressive dinner. The youth had a great time. I heard great things. They visited your guys' houses and invaded and tromped all over the place and ate your food. And maybe a couple of them said thank you. And I heard one family convinced the junior high group that they're having sauerkraut for dinner, which I approve of doing that to junior hires. Good job. That was a good one. And so that was a good event, and then tonight we have the Super Supper. Hopefully you're all going to that. Just come, even if you can't bring anything. Come if you can only be there for a half hour, just eat and run. Come and eat and leave. You don't even have to say goodbye, just be there, just come. It's going to be a great time. And then Thanksgiving is this week. How many of you are like me and you're like, what? No, it's not supposed to be Thanksgiving yet. You don't mind that it's Thanksgiving, you like Thanksgiving, but how did that happen, right? Has time worked the same way your entire life, like mine? And yet, somehow, Thanksgiving came way too quick this year. Weird. And then we have the Christmas in Korcha thing. Absolutely love this ministry that we do. It's so neat. And if you're newer to our church, you need to understand that behind those smiling faces are kids that are living in abject poverty and abuse and neglect in ways that we can hardly imagine. So don't look at those smiles and think those kids are fine. They aren't. The people that Andrew and Rebecca work with are literally the least of these that Jesus talks about. They are kids that are homeless, whose families are completely broken, who suffer from tremendous abuse and neglect, and many of them are often actually trafficked. The girls from the safe home are there because of the severe abuse that they've experienced in their life. And so what we're doing in providing them with some Christmas gifts through Andrew and Rebecca that they can really use, coats, shoes, food, things that they're doing without, are an absolute blessing. So thank you for how you support this each year. And this year we decided to support the staff also. So the staff that work in the day center, it's their full-time job. The staff that work at the girls' home, full-time job, they get paid about $300 a month. So they don't hardly get anything, and they're dedicating themselves to this. So we thought, what a great idea to go ahead and bless them also this year. So make sure that you consider that as you look at the different pictures and the bios. And then also just to help you understand, because it's been $50 every year, this year we raised it to $60 because Andrew mentioned that every year there's some kids that come in kind of at the last minute that weren't there in October when he was taking pictures. They come in late November and December and start to join the ministries. And so it's always been tricky to make sure that they don't get left out. And so I said, why don't we just raise the price a little bit, and then you can kind of skim 10 bucks off each kid to contribute to those that show up late. So that helped you understand why we did that. Anyways, thank you for how you support that every year. It's really great, and it's always exciting to hear the reports and see the pictures afterwards of the Christmas parties they had and the big boxes of food that these kids get. They're just so thrilled with. How many of your kids would be thrilled if they got a box like this size of fruits and vegetables and cooking oil? These kids absolutely love it, right? It's just incredible. So let's see, what else? We had Tom and Brian kicked off this sermon series for us, and they did a great job. I listened to both their sermons, and I love Brian's assessment of this book. It's the book of Eeyore. Nailed that one. But there are, if you pay close attention and you read thoroughly, there's definitely some silver linings of joy and hope in this book. So that's good. And I'm just grateful to Brian and Tom. It's incredible. There's many pastors out there who don't have anybody that can just step in and do a good job when they're gone. So they feel bad leaving. They feel guilty. They don't know when they can get away. And it's just easy here. It's fantastic. I got multiple people that just step in. I'm really grateful for them. So a few things before we get started on the passage for this week, some things that I think Brian or Tom touched on, something that I don't think they touched on, and so I just want to kind of cover those before we get started. Number one is that this book was either written by Solomon or somebody 600 years later. Two very distinct and real possibilities. That there's very good, solid Christian scholars that say this book was not written by Solomon. It was written by an individual who we don't know, 600 or so years after Solomon, pretending to be Solomon. Not in a deceptive way. Like if I was to write pretending to be Christopher Columbus, how many of you would be like, is he trying to trick us and make us think that Christopher Columbus actually wrote this? No, right? It would be, it's a literary device. It's a way to draw attention to something. So as you read through Ecclesiastes, it never actually says Solomon's name. It just says things like the son of David, king in Jerusalem, wisest man, wisest king to rule in Jerusalem. So it's alluding to it, but it doesn't say it. So those are the two real possibilities. And just so you know, I'm going to go with Solomon writing it. I'm going to default to that for a few reasons. Number one, as we go through this for the next 12 weeks or so, it's going to be much easier for me to say Solomon said than an anonymous individual pretending to be Solomon said, right? That'll just make sermons go way longer. So we're just going to stick with Solomon said, make it easier. Second thing is because I love how Ecclesiastes complements and contrasts Proverbs. They're right next to each other, yet they couldn't be more different. And yet, it's like a good marriage, right? How many of you, you're married and you're like, that person over there that I'm married to is entirely different than me. And sometimes those differences drive you crazy, right? Like, why does he think like that? Why does she do those things? It drives you crazy. But in a good marriage, those differences complement each other, right? God uses that to make beauty come from that. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is like that. They complement each other so well. They're completely different, and yet they complement one another. It's as if Proverbs was written by a young Solomon who was very idealistic, who saw a tremendous amount of wisdom, wisdom that God had given him supernaturally, and he understood the world in a certain way, and he saw all these things and how things worked, and he was very idealistic about how they worked. And then he lived 40 or 50 years, and he saw the world a little bit differently. Still wisdom there, still things that work and things that don't work, but now things are a little more confusing, and there's no real formulas to life. And life is filled with difficult and painful things, and you can't just make sense of everything. And so the two books complement each other so well. And then the third reason that I like going with Solomon on this is because when you think about the two kind of times in history that this book could have been written, during Solomon's reign, when Israel was at the height of power and influence and affluence, everybody was wealthy, everybody was successful, or 600 years later when they're dealing with different types of oppression and slavery and suffering and struggle as a nation, you think about what creates the kind of cynicism and despondency and depression and apathy that we read in Ecclesiastes. Is it when you're working your finger to the bone just to put a meal on the table for your family, wondering if you're going to survive another day? Or is it when you're so wealthy and so rich that you're just kind of bored and you don't know what to do next? It's the second, right? That's what creates cynicism and despondency and depression and apathy. And so it makes sense to me that Solomon wrote this at the height of his success, when people are traveling from all over the world to see what Israel's doing, when they are the richest and most powerful nation in the world and everybody is successful, and they're kind of coming to these conclusions like, what's the point? Why have I done all this? What is the value of owning all of this? I've experienced everything. What's next? Nothing can actually be a better experience than the last experience I had. What's the point? I think that's why it was Solomon who wrote this. The word Ecclesiastes is kind of a weird word. We know why a lot of the different books of the Bible are named what they're named, but Ecclesiastes, where does that come from? I think Brian or Tom mentioned this, but Ecclesiastes is the English transliteration of the Greek, transliteration of the Hebrew word Koheleth. And Koheleth means leader of the assembly, or literally preacher. So Ecclesiastes equals preacher. So you could call me Ecclesiastes if you wanted to. It'd be a little weird, but I'd understand. And then every time you come across in the book where it says, I, the teacher, or preacher, that's literally the word Ecclesiastes. So that's why this is called Ecclesiastes. So as I was Getting ready to figure out, as I was trying to think of what to preach through next, I almost always go through a book of the Bible, usually alternate New Testament, Old Testament, just finishing up Matthew, and trying to figure out where am I going to go in the Old Testament. And I don't want to start a great big series because I know it's going to be starting right in the holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas, and things are kind of, you know, all changing. People are traveling. We have Christmas sermons and things like that. So I want something that's a little bit shorter, that we can kind of jump in and out of a little bit. And so I was reading, read in Ruth, thought about doing Ruth, and I was reading Ecclesiastes, and then I really liked Ecclesiastes, so I decided I'm going to do Ecclesiastes. And I didn't know what I was getting into. God knew what I was getting into, but I didn't know what I was getting into, because what I did was, as I read through Ecclesiastes, my mind focused on all the things that I liked about Ecclesiastes, all the interesting parts and the poignant parts, like, oh, that's good, oh, that's going to be fun to teach that. And my brain subconsciously just kind of smoothed over all the difficult parts. And I didn't realize until I started digging in and preparing to preach it, to communicate it, there's some really, really difficult parts in Ecclesiastes. And then I got kind of disappointed, like, what was I thinking? Literally said that, I can't believe I did this. What am I going to do? And I started to get a little distressed about it and frustrated that I chose Ecclesiastes. But then the more I studied, the more I got excited, because this is just an absolutely deep and rich book, and I'm actually back to being really excited about preaching it. Philip Yancey said this about Ecclesiastes. He said that not many sermons get preached on Ecclesiastes, for it's one of the Bible's most confusing books. Many conservative Christians treat it with polite distaste, as if it had snuck into the Bible when no one was looking. That's how I felt when I first started to dig into it. But then one of the scholars that I've been reading as I've been studying the book, he said this about the book that I really appreciated. Next slide. He said, the book lies before us like a chest full of puzzles, testing us afresh each time we open the lid. Like, imagine a chest full of puzzles, and none of the puzzles are in their own box. It's just all the pieces dumped together, right? And so every time you open, you're like, oh boy, this is going to be fun. You know, you're trying to piece puzzles together when they're all mixed up. That's what the analogy he's giving is like. He says, partial success is all we can hope for. So keep that in mind if you're like, why is Michael saying that way? Which I know you guys do. But this time, at least this guy has said, partial success is all we can hope for. But that's the case in most of what we do. So that's Ecclesiastes for you. That's Philip Yancey and Dr. David Hubbard's opinion about Ecclesiastes. This is going to be really interesting. So here's my three keys for you for understanding Ecclesiastes. Number one is that you got to remember that this is part of the Bible that Jesus loved. So as you read it and things you read, you're like, that doesn't make sense. I don't know why that's in the Bible. I don't think that's true. Jesus would never say that. That doesn't match with this over here. He's contradicting himself. And you get a little frustrated. Remember, this was part of the Bible that Jesus loved. And I said that intentionally, not just that this is part of the Bible. We know all scriptures God breathed. But remember that Jesus, when he walked the earth, he loved the Old Testament scriptures. He read them thoroughly. He memorized much of them. They had a profound influence on how he taught. He viewed Ecclesiastes as the word of God. So as we read Ecclesiastes, let's remember that Jesus read Ecclesiastes as the word of God. And then as we read Ecclesiastes, let's do our best to read it through the eyes of Jesus. Read it the way he would have read it. We just spent 2 years thinking about Jesus as we went through the Gospel of Matthew. So look at the different things that Solomon says and think about it the way we think Jesus would think about it. Number two is read the whole book over and over, front to back. Not in little sections, but the whole thing. And if that seems a little overwhelming to you, I just want to encourage you. I timed myself. It takes me under 30 minutes to read all of Ecclesiastes, and Mary says I'm a slow reader. So other than Brian, you can probably all beat me reading Ecclesiastes all the way through. Now, I know Brian already told you, read this whole book like 3 times. So how many of you have like read it at least once all the way through? Got Brian, got a couple hands. Okay, first service did better than the other 2 services. That's where the good kids go to church, okay? Read this book, all right? Read it. It is profound. And the first time you read it, you might get a little confused and frustrated. Second time, a little bit less. Third time, fourth time, pretty soon you're going to be like, oh my gosh, this is incredible stuff here. Read it over and over, all the way through, a couple times a week. It takes you 25 minutes, shorter than your drive to work. I don't know what else. I was ad-libbing there. I'm going to stop. Read it, okay? And then the other thing is, make sure you come to church. Because if you just come like once every 4, 5, 6 weeks, you're going to really miss the meat of this book. Like, all the essence of it. So make sure you come to church. Make coming to church a priority. And so I was thinking about that. I thought it's funny that preparing to preach Ecclesiastes would motivate me to say that, because really, that just needs to be the case always, right? We need to go to church. We need to make church a priority in our life. And all too often, church is something that we do when it's convenient, and everything else is a priority. Sports and school and work, those are priorities, and church becomes something that we do if we feel like it. Make church a priority in your life. Show your kids that being a part of the body of Christ is essential for being a believer. That communicates a tremendous amount to them. Now, here's the thing. I know that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, right? That's what everybody says. You have to go to church to be a Christian. I have to go to church to be a Christian. Obviously, I would never suggest that you have to go to church to be a Christian. But what do Christians do? They go to church. If you're a Christian, you go to church. If you understand you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus through his death with other people who are just desperate sinners, but redeemed by Jesus, if you love God and you love people, you go to church. It's like a car. What's a car do? A car drives down the road, right? That's what cars do. If you see a car sitting in the same place every day, all day, for years and years, what do you think about that car? Something wrong with that car, right? Go to church. If you're a Christian, you make that a priority. You set that up in your life as something that's valuable and important. It communicates to those around you. It communicates to your children the importance of going to church. Now, just as a little disclaimer, if you think, well, Cornerstone is not really the church that deserves being a priority in my life, for whatever reason, doesn't communicate scripture clear enough, or doesn't glorify Jesus thoroughly enough, or doesn't love people well enough, that's fine. None of us will take it personally, or none of us should take it personally, if you decide to make a different church a priority. But make church a priority. Make sure that you are making going to church central in your life. And finally, understanding the message of Ecclesiastes, remember the book's style and context. So it's wisdom literature. You've got to understand it's wisdom literature. It's very different. The Bible's filled with different genres of literature. You have history, you have narrative, you have prophecy, you have poetry, you have the Gospels, the epistles, you have apocalyptic literature. All these things are the different genres of literature, and you read each of them a little bit differently. Wisdom literature is just the same. You read it a little bit differently. You got to understand that wisdom literature is filled with hyperbole and metaphor. It's filled with exaggeration and sarcasm and intentional contradictions to communicate truth. You can't just take it and read it and think everything that it says is intended to communicate black and white propositional truth. You have to understand the means that the author is trying to communicate this truth. Also understand that it's Old Covenant versus New Covenant. This is important. We have to understand when we're reading the Old Testament that the Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was distinct from the New Covenant. There's lots of differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but a couple real distinct differences. Number one is that in the Old Covenant, God said to his people, if you obey me, I will bless you, I will keep you safe, you will be prosperous, and you will live in the land that I have set for you to live, if you obey me. In the New Covenant, Jesus says what? If you obey me, people will hate you, you will suffer, you will struggle, you'll be tortured, you'll be in prison, and you'll die. Big difference, right? So when you read the Old Covenant, you hear things about blessing and security and safety. You got to remember that's a promise for the Old Covenant. New Covenant, there's an entirely different promise. Also, when Solomon wrote this, he didn't have clearly before him. Maybe at best, it was kind of hazy, the hope of the Messiah, the hope of Jesus coming. But now you and I, we sit here today knowing that Jesus came. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserve so that you and I can have a right relationship with God and live in joy and peace with the God of the universe. What hope that should give us as we read Ecclesiastes. So here's the message of Ecclesiastes according to Michael, which means it's very fallible. And you can tweak it, adjust it, toss it out, whatever you want. But after reading and reading and reading through this, this is what I came to. In Ecclesiastes, the message is that for you and I to escape the trap of a meaningless existence by accepting that you will never really understand this life or what God is doing, and to be content with your life while you do your best to fear and obey God. That is, in a nutshell, what Solomon is trying to communicate with this book. That you and I are surrounded by and saturated in philosophies of this world that tell you how to have a satisfying life. If you live this way, if you think this way, if you value this, pursue this, accomplish this, you will have a meaningful and satisfying life. And God, through Solomon, is saying, it's meaningless. It's a complete waste of time. Brian talked about the Hebrew word hebel. And that Hebrew word hebel is translated so many different ways because it's got a variety of meanings. And the different translations I've looked at, it was in here in Ecclesiastes, it's translated as futility, as vanity, as meaningless. Literally means a vapor, something of no substance, something that won't last, it disappears. It's not a benefit to anybody. So you escape the trap of this meaningless life. There's so much meaninglessness around us, isn't it? So many things that people are seeking to accomplish and pursue and conquer and be that has absolutely no value in this life to them, to their children, to people around them, and to the world. And yet they live for it. They indulge themselves in it and they give themselves to it. And as I was this week, I was up to my eyeballs in Ecclesiastes and meaninglessness, which is like repeated 17 times in this passage. God has got a good sense of humor because one night I was inside and I heard my dog outside making a terrible noise. And like it sounded like somebody had hung him by his neck by a rope against the fence because he wasn't barking. He barks and he wasn't barking. He was just like gasping and grunting. And it sounded like he was thrashing against the fence, just and I heard that. That's weird. And Mary said, what is going on out there? I don't know. And I went to go sit back down. She's like, you're not going to go check on that? Oh, yeah, I guess I should go check on that, right? So I went outside and I came around the corner and Jack looks at me like, hey, buddy, what's going on? Why are you out here? What are we going to do? Nothing. I couldn't see anything. He was fine. Everything was fine. So I took my phone out and I used the flashlight on my phone to shine around like, what is going on? And I see over on my fence, there's a possum crawling across the top of my fence, which is impressive in and of itself because the fence boards, you know, are like an inch wide and the possum is balancing along the fence. Not only is he balancing along the fence, but he was balancing along the fence as my 60-pound dog was throwing himself against the fence. He continued to somehow balance along this fence. I'm very impressed. Sheer instinct took over, right? Sheer animal instinct. Logic left the room. I wasn't thinking about what's meaningful and purposeful and of value. I just said, Mary, go get the pellet gun. So she went in the house and she came back with the boy and a pellet gun, all right? So Joel pumps up his pellet gun. It's like, shoot it, Joel, shoot it, shoot it, shoot it. He shoots the possum, and I think he hits him in the backside because his back end kind of wobbles and falls off a little bit, and he crawls back up, and he's walking along the fence. It's like, shoot him again. Sheer instinct, right? He shoots it. This time, it's used to getting shot by a pellet, doesn't even flinch. I'm like, okay, what am I going to do? So I kind of come around front. I'm like, give me the gun, Joel. I'm going to shoot him right in the face. Why? 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 24 hours, for a good 24, 48 hours after this whole event, I just kept thinking to myself, why? Just leave well enough alone. Poor possums, not doing any harm, just minding his own business. Didn't even look at me dirty, but I got to do this, right? So Joel says he was out of pellets. I was like, okay, so I picked up a 2x4. I'm holding a 2x4 now, and I'm trying to poke the possum into my neighbor's yard because I'm a good neighbor, right? You guys have the possum. I don't want the possum. One of the things I didn't think about is what would happen if somehow I knocked the possum back into my yard and he got mad at me and started charging me, because I guarantee you if that happened, I would run screaming like a schoolgirl into the house. I'd probably shove Mary and Joel out of the way to get away from the possum, right? Fortunately, that didn't happen. I miss him the first time completely, and then the second time I go and I punch him with the 2x4 again, and this time he falls into the neighbor's yard, and at the same time, I lose my grip on my phone and the 2x4, and so my phone falls on the ground, the 2x4 lands on top of it, and shatters my phone. Why? Why? It's a possum. Like, just leave it alone. Now I have to go buy a new phone. My phone was a perfectly good phone. I had no reason. Didn't need to upgrade. I don't even do the upgrade thing anymore. It's just it was a phone. It worked well, and now it's done. Like, I can't fix it. $200 wasted. How meaningless, right? Completely meaningless. So leave possums alone. Nothing good comes of it. He might have a couple pellets lodged somewhere. He'll probably survive. I don't know. I just felt stupid. Next couple days, just like, what was I doing? Every time I thought about, what was I doing? Like, why? It makes no sense. Escape the meaningless existence that's around us as we follow our instincts or the way the world thinks. It's a trap. It will lead to nothing. It will only bring heartache and emptiness. Escape the meaningless existence by accepting that you will never really understand this life. You know, when we're younger, we think we got it all figured out, right? We think we know how things work. We're going to have the perfect job, the perfect family, and the perfect life. We got the formulas all set up. And then the longer you live, you realize this doesn't all make sense. And I don't know how many of you have looked at somebody who's a great person. They love God, and yet they're suffering and struggling. And then you look at somebody else and you think, that person's awful, and yet they're prospering. Or you see families where you see people that love God and are teaching their children about Jesus and raising them in the church, and then one by one, they just go off the rails and they lose their marbles. And then you see another family, and you think, that family is a complete wreck, and yet one by one, their kids become great people. It makes no sense. It's heartbreaking. There are no formulas. We want formulas, right? We want to follow FPU for financial success, or we want to grow kids God's way so they all become great people. But there are no formulas, and we have to accept. Solomon makes this very clear through this book, is we cannot understand why things happen the way they do. We can't fully understand this life, or for that matter, what God is doing. His ways are so far above our ways. Now, I don't know how many of you have gone through a really difficult time where the difficulty has caused you to be depressed and discouraged and maybe even get mad at God, wondering, why is this happening to me? And then 5 or 10 years later, you look back and you're like, wow, look what God was doing. And you're able to see in hindsight how he was working behind the scenes through our difficulties, accepting that we are never going to understand this life or what God is doing. And so living with contentment, accepting our circumstances, being okay with where God has us and what he's doing with us, and then all the while seeking to live with a fear of God, which, simply put, is recognizing that God is God and you are not, and seeking to obey him. Pouring through the scriptures, reading the words of Jesus, and doing the best by our power and ability to do what he's called us to do and how he's called us to live. That's the message of Ecclesiastes as far as I can tell. That may get adjusted as the weeks go by. So let's go ahead and read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 226. And before we read, just want to give you a heads up. I'm giving the New Living Translation a test drive for Sunday mornings. So if you have the ESV, it's going to be very different all of a sudden. And if you're curious why, I'll tell you later. You can ask me later. But when we did that little survey, it's about 25% of the church uses the ESV, about 25% uses the NLT, about 25% stuck in the past using the NIV, and about 25% is using, you know, some variety of other translations, KJV, NASB, whatever. So we have a lot of diversity there. So it's going to be the NLT this morning. Let me pray before we read it. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We trust that it's true, and that you've delivered it to us to change us, to draw our attention to you, to your truth, to what you care about. We thank you that as we struggle with life, as we fail, as we get confused, that your mercies for us are new every morning. And Father, I pray that now as we read your word and talk about it, that you would help remove all distractions and that your truth would penetrate our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under the heavens. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be made right, and what is missing cannot be recovered. I said to myself, look, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly, but I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. The increase of knowledge only increases sorrow. I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look at the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine, and while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself, and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasures of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire, so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. So I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness, for who can do this better than I, the king? I thought, wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they are going, but fools walk in the dark. Yet I saw that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. Both will die. So I said to myself, since I will end up the same as the fool, what's the value of all my wisdom? This is all so meaningless. For the wise and the foolish both die. The wise will not be remembered any longer than the fool. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. So I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. I came to hate my hard work here on the earth, and I must leave everything to others that I have earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish, yet they will control everything I have gained by the skill and the hard work under the sun. How meaningless! So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill, then must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This too is meaningless, a great tragedy. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It's all meaningless. So I decided there's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who please him. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. This too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. So number one, life is unpredictable and difficult. Solomon first gives us his credentials. He says, I'm king in Jerusalem. I'm the wisest man in the world. And so I devoted myself. I devoted all of my energies by wisdom. He gives us his method by wisdom to understand what's going on in this world and in this life. And as I devoted myself to this, as I gave everything to it, what I learned is that God has dealt humanity a tragic existence. That everything they do is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. And that phrase, chasing after the wind, which he's going to repeat over and over in here, is a phrase that's used for shepherding, and it's literally herding the wind, like trying to corral the wind. So imagine an individual running after the wind, trying to gather it, to capture it, to contain it somehow, so that he can own it and use it to his advantage. That would be a tremendous amount of energy exerted for absolutely no benefit, right? They would look like a complete fool because you could never accomplish it. And as I thought about this, I thought about how we talk about harnessing the wind, right? With wind energy, we harness the wind. Well, that's a misleading phrase because we're not harnessing the wind like you can harness a horse, right? You can harness a horse and you can control it as long as it allows you to control it. We can't harness the wind. You can never control the wind. All you can do is you stick a windmill out in a field and you hope that the wind will blow on it. And when it does, you get some benefit from it. But that's not harnessing the wind. So Solomon here is saying that all these efforts that people go to, the way they strive, the rat race that they live, is literally like running around in a field trying to catch the wind and bottle it up to use later. You're never going to accomplish it. You look like a fool. It's like chasing the wind. He goes on to say that he realized then that in this life, everything that's crooked cannot be made straight, and what's missing cannot be recovered. So as he studied, was devoted to, by wisdom, understanding humanity, he realized that everybody is broken, that this life is a mess, that there's terrible things going on everywhere, and they can't be fixed. And what's missing cannot be repaired or recovered. And so no matter how hard we try to invest ourselves in fixing brokenness, and that's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus, right? Agents of reconciliation and healing in this world. So no matter how much we give ourselves to that, there's just going to continue to be brokenness all around. It's going to be like a game of whack-a-mole, right? Or whack-a-possum. Every time you deal with one, another one's going to pop up over here. And you're never going, not until Jesus returns, is the brokenness going to be straightened out, right? So Solomon's realizing this. He's seeing all this. And he says that he's devoted himself through this, but all that he gets from it is that more wisdom means more grief and more knowledge means more sorrow. The more he learns and the more he understands, the more heartbroken he is, the more burdened he is by the condition of man. And it's all a waste. It's all meaningless, like chasing after the wind, like herding the wind. So then he goes on to still tell us what he's discovered. He said that first he went to discover if the good life would really satisfy. So number two, the good life will always ultimately disappoint. He goes and he pursues the good life, and he pursues it from two different angles. First, he goes after it like average people. He says he saw the way average people pursued the good life. They get drunk and they laugh a lot. He literally said that's the only pleasure most people will experience in life. And so he tried that. He said he maintained his wisdom. He didn't lose his perspective of wisdom as he tried to experience this good life of simple people, getting drunk and laughing a lot. And he realized nothing came of it. Afterwards, he's empty. It left him wanting. It didn't satisfy in any way. So then he pursued it from the perspective of a king who's incredibly wealthy and can accomplish anything. And he went after this by building incredible mansions and planting beautiful gardens that would surround his mansions and buying for himself servants, slaves that would serve him and wait on him hand and foot and accumulating incredible wealth and gold and silver like no other king. And then he got singers, male and female, who'd come and sing to him, entertain him. And then he had concubines, hundreds of concubines, which were high-end escorts at his beck and call. And he literally says, I had everything a man could desire. And I indulged myself in anything that I wanted. And after all of that, I realized that it's all meaningless, like striving after the wind. It doesn't satisfy. And yet so many of us have this tendency to live our life pursuing one of those things or two of those things. Subconsciously, maybe we don't even recognize it, but we need to have a bigger house. We need to have a nicer car, or we need better clothes, or we need to make more money so we can have people serve us more, or we need more entertainment. I mean, entertainment, right? Like 40-inch TVs aren't enough, so then we need 60-inch TVs, and then we need 100-inch TVs, and we got to go to the movie theater, and the graphics aren't enough this time, so now we need better, and we need more, and the music, and we just need more entertainment, and we're entertaining ourselves to death. Or sex, his concubines. And we live our life, often when it's in this way, secretly pursuing sex in a way that we think will satisfy us. That the way God designed it isn't enough. And so we go and we pursue it in other ways, and we become addicted to things that God never intended because we think it will satisfy, but it never ultimately satisfies. Solomon got to take everything to its logical extreme. You and I are not wealthy enough to take it to its logical extreme. He did it for us. He took all of that to its logical conclusion, and he said, look, it didn't work. It's not worthwhile. It will always leave you unsatisfied. I liked what Brian said. All the things that Solomon did, they were probably all sin. So we can just avoid it by not doing what he did, staying off that path. Number three is that can never outsmart death. He said, okay, so pleasure isn't going to satisfy. That's going to leave us dissatisfied and empty. How about wisdom? I could be the smartest person in the entire world. I'm going to pursue wisdom. That's really of ultimate worth. He says, because being wise is like walking in the dark, and being wise is like walking in the light, and being a fool is like walking in the dark. So certainly wisdom is better than foolishness. And as he pursued wisdom, he said he came to the conclusion that the wise people die just like the fools die. Everybody dies. No matter how wise you are, you don't get to escape death. You're still going to die ultimately, and you don't know when. And he goes on to say, not only are you going to die just like the fools die, but you're going to be forgotten. No matter how wise you are, no matter how well you live your life, no matter how good your decisions, no matter how prudent, no matter how well you establish yourself and your family and protect yourselves from the mistakes so many people commit, you will be forgotten within a couple generations. Nobody in this room will be remembered beyond your great-grandchildren. You will be completely gone from history, dissolved, no longer. And he said, when he realized that, he hated his life. He hated even living. I'm reading Leo Tolstoy's Confessions, because somewhere I read that it parallels Ecclesiastes, and I found this really fascinating. Tolstoy said that he always struggled with what the meaning of life was, but it wasn't until he came to this place where he had achieved everything that he had hoped he could ever achieve. He'd gotten married, he loved his family, his kid, he had tremendous wealth and tremendous fame, and he came to this place where he started realizing, what is the point of all of this? And he realized that it was all of no value. It was completely purposeless. There was nothing that he had invested himself in and given himself to that meant anything. And so he became completely despondent. And he started fixating on death because death was the only thing of real substance that he knew in his existence. And he got to the point where he just wanted death to come quicker because it was the only thing of real value, to the point where he actually removed all the ropes from his home and he would go hunting without a gun because he knew that he was prone to just kill himself. When we get to this place where we've pursued everything and thought that we could achieve happiness by other ways, and then we actually achieve it, it's going to cause us to hate our life. I believe that the only natural reaction to not believing in a creator God and a savior Jesus is that we either live by denial or despair. When you come to that place where you realize I'm nothing more than an organism. I'm really no different than a tree or a dog. Nothing I accomplish matters. Nothing will last. The only response is complete despair. So people in this world are either living with denial, where they actually think the ways that they're living are meaningful, or they come to a place of despair where they realize there's no point. So Solomon has pursued wisdom and realized that it is of no value. When I think about the pursuit of wisdom, I think about how often we can slip into this mentality, especially with our kids, of you got to get good grades. You got to get good grades so that you can go to a good college, so that you can get a good job, so that you can have a successful life. And there's nothing inherently evil in that, but man, it sounds like the pursuit of wisdom. It sounds like the pursuit of worldly wisdom that's ultimately of no value. It doesn't sound like the wisdom that Jesus has delivered to us. So then number four, working harder is a waste of life. And Solomon goes and he works his tail off to accumulate as much as he can. He gathers as much as he can, wealth and possessions. But then it says he despairs. He comes to a place of despair because he realizes that with all of this stuff that he's accumulated, he's still just going to die and leave it to other people who won't appreciate it, other people who may or may not manage it wisely. And what's the point? And I don't know about you, but when I observe, especially in the, you know, in the celebrity realm, people who have inherited tremendous wealth from their parents, it seems like it always ruins them. When young people get wealth that they didn't work for, it's absolutely destructive to their soul. They can't appreciate it, and they end up wasting it, and blowing it on crazy living, and sometimes cause them to become even mentally unstable because they can't manage that kind of responsibility. So much better for them to work for it and earn it on their own. So he's in despair because all this work that he does, all this hard work, he's a workaholic. It becomes his identity. His identity is in what he can accomplish. And this is something that us men in particular struggle with, right? When you meet somebody new, you ask them the first question is, what's your name? What's the second question? What do, right? And it's just, and that's not inherently an evil question, but it kind of shows a little bit of how we think about each other. Our identity tends to be in what we do, tends to be in what we can accomplish. And then we work hard to accomplish more so that we can show how successful we are at working hard and what we can achieve. And maybe we don't brag about it outright. Hey, guess how much I make? We brag about it by building bigger houses and buying nicer cars and wearing nicer clothes. That shows how successful we are to other people. And Solomon says, it's meaningless. It's a vapor. It's chasing after the wind. It's a whole lot of effort to accomplish absolutely nothing. All of it is a complete waste of your life. So the question is pleasure and wisdom and work inherently evil? Should we say, okay, fine, we're going to avoid pleasure at all costs, we're going to be a bunch of idiots, and we're going to be lazy because we shouldn't be hardworking, wise people who enjoy life? Now, that's the beauty of this book, is that Solomon is giving us these conflicting stories and these contradictions to show us where the real truth lies. So he goes on here and he says, so I decided there's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink, to find satisfaction in work. And then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God, for who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him. So the solution is to be content and please God, to be content with your life as it is right now. Just be content and live your life to please God. So for example, when you open the cupboard or the fridge and you say, there's nothing to eat in this house. But really, there's like cans of food and top ramen. You know, instead of saying there's nothing to eat in this house, grab a bag of top ramen and go, praise God. This is good. I got top ramen, right? I don't need to tell Brian this. And next time you're like, there's nothing to drink in this house. Who drank my iced tea? The Pepsi's gone, and we need to go get another bottle of wine. There's nothing to drink in this house. Go over to the faucet, turn on, go, wow! It's clean, cold water coming out of the faucet. Like, just be content. That's what the answer is. Be content and please God. Seek to please Him. Here's the thing, right? Solomon is showing us that all these things are actually from God, but we are so corrupt that we make a mess of all of them. Pleasure is from God. Wisdom is from God. Work is from God. But this is what we do with pleasure, right? God is so good that he allowed us to need to eat to survive, but he made it so we could enjoy eating. What a good God. And so, you know, cows, they don't have it so good. They just chew on grass all day long until we kill them, and then they become our food, right? How good that God would allow us to enjoy food and be able to say, God is so good. And yet, we corrupt that, and we become gluttons, and we become selfish, and we hoard the food, and we depend on the food, and it becomes a self-medicating thing for us to deal with our sadness and our discouragement with life rather than turning to God. And drinks the same way. Alcohol, this book tells you over and over again, enjoy a glass of wine, essentially. God is so good that he would create wine, that we could enjoy wine and we could taste the complex flavors, that it could help us relax a little bit and enjoy family. Because sometimes that's the only way to enjoy family. And yet, what do we do with it? We become drunkards and alcoholics. We become dependent on it, and it's the only way for us to escape difficulty rather than turning to God. Because we are depraved. And sex, what a good thing, right? God is good, amen? In the marriage relationship between a husband and wife, this beautiful thing that produces other little humans made in the image of God that is so pleasurable and creates such intimacy between a husband and wife, and we have completely jacked it up. We have completely ruined it as we become addicted to pornography and unfaithful to our spouses. As teenagers at 12, 13, 14 years old are running around having sex with people that they'll never be married to, ruining it to a degree for the rest of their life. Because we are depraved and we take God's good and beautiful gifts and we abuse them and we mess them up. And you go on and on and on down the list. Entertainment, money, all things that God has given that we can enjoy, as Solomon says here, with God, the way he intended, and we mess it up. And then you think about wisdom. Is wisdom bad? Wisdom's not bad, right? Solomon makes it sound like wisdom's a complete waste of time. But what does Solomon also say? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There is a wisdom that's worth pursuing. Not the worldly wisdom that we're completely surrounded with and saturated by, that we're so prone to give into and accept and allow to become a part of our thinking, but the wisdom that only comes from God. And Jesus himself said, he said, you think about Solomon and how the Queen of Sheba came to see his wisdom. Jesus said, well, there's one standing before you now whose wisdom is greater than Solomon's. Wisdom is not bad. It's a matter of for pursuing worldly wisdom or God's wisdom. And then work. Work. Be ridiculous to suggest that we should all be lazy and quit working, right? Solomon says it's all a waste of time. You accumulate a bunch of stuff and then you have to leave it to somebody. You should have just not done that in the first place. But what did God say when he created Adam and Eve? He said, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and manage it for me. As my agents, that humans have a role to fulfill, that's the way God created us. It's part of our being, how he made us, is to be people that work. And then Jesus, the last thing Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew is go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He gave us a job. Every one of us has a role and a responsibility and a part to play. And the job is for us to be content in what he's given us to do. That we would accept it, that we wouldn't make more out of it than it is, that we wouldn't allow it to become our identity, that our identity would be found in Christ, but that in serving him with contentment and peace, we bring glory to him. That we would live lives of contentment, and then that we would seek to please him. Solomon says, those who please him, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. that we would seek to please him again by devoting ourselves to his word, to the teachings of Jesus, and with humility and gratefulness, to the best of our ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to obey him, to worship him with our lives. And that is the meaning of life. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this encouragement and this reminder. And I pray that you would help us as we struggle, broken people, with struggles that we don't even realize sometimes, motives that are mixed, living messy lives, not understanding why things happen, that you would continue to have mercy on us, to show us your grace and your love, and that you would help us to come to these places where in the midst of it all, we would find contentment and we would focus our hearts on pleasing you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus that we can have the confidence that we've been redeemed and we've been made right and we have the freedom to live our lives for you. We love you, Father, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you would stand with me, I urge you, when you consider everything that God has done for you, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to any of the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.